of Solomon and chapter 5. And reading from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. And look down then, verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. And verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now I turn then to Revelation and chapter number 2. Revelation and chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Therefore, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we know that God will bless his word. Now, I have written two words over the letter to the assembly at Ephesus, and it is revival or survival. And that maybe just captures what is upon my heart as we look at this assembly and try to learn something from it. Had you lived in Asia, as these are commonly termed, the seven churches of Asia Minor, at that present time, or indeed had you lived at a distance from it, Ephesus may well have been on your bucket list as a place to visit and a place to maybe spend a weekend. Especially those who were ungodly, Ephesus would have been an attractive place to enjoy entertainment with its theatre, 50,000-seater theatre, with its massive, impressive temple to Diana, and its architecture, and the list goes on, its drama, its arts. It was a much loved centre of arts, and with that, all the hedonistic lifestyle that went with it, and you add to that the fact that it was a seaport, and the business, and the constant flow of people in and out. There was a bit, as they would say, of a buzz about Ephesus. It was no backwater town. About 300,000, I understand, a population, so really a city, even as today's standards, quite a sizable place. And you might be inclined to say, well, against that background of drama and action and the worldliness, the world of Ephesus, that is interesting to read about. You might say, well, really against that, there's not much hope for the survival of a testimony of God. There's not much hope even for an assembly to be found in such a place. But of course, we know that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so it's a wonder to us to read Paul's second missionary journey from about Acts 15 through to 18, and to trace just his arrival at Ephesus and to see how he preached the gospel and how that there was an assembly formed and planted in Ephesus in the midst of all this. That should encourage us, brethren and sisters, right at the beginning, to keep preaching the gospel, that even in the midst of our day, we might think, well, is there any point? But let us never be discouraged as we think of the absolute power. There was nothing else could penetrate the society and culture and the entertainment of Ephesus but the power of the glorious gospel. And of course, as we know from going on through the Acts, as Paul would return to Ephesus and preach and teach there, there was opposition. He encountered great beasts at Ephesus, we read of in another letter. And, of course, there were those that were making quite a spin-off in terms of business, of the culture and the religion of Ephesus and the false gods. And men like Demetrius, of course, were quite insulted and quite annoyed at the change that the gospel was making in this place. It made a tremendous change, and that's what we need today, isn't it? We read real, true work of God that actually has an impact and starts to change lives. And it's only when the lives are changed that around about us will be changed. It was really a revival that was seen at Ephesus. And so often it has been in the history of revival where there have been a large number of people saved and assemblies formed, it has been against a very dark background. Speaking from our own experience locally, the Ulster revival of 59, if it was against a background of debauchery and pubs and drinking and all that sort of thing, and yet God worked in a mighty way and souls were saved. So let us always pray like Ezra for a little reviving, and who knows what God can still do in our midst, even as he did in Ephesus. And so, as you look at the background of Ephesus, you might say it's an unlikely place, humanly speaking, to see God working. But God worked, and an assembly was planted, and there, in the midst of that place, we find the assembly at Ephesus. However, that assembly was privileged among many, not only in terms of the apostles' visit and the gospel being blessed and the assembly being formed under his watchful eye. But of course, you remember he met another couple, Aquila and Priscilla, at Ephesus. And Ephesus had their input. It also had the input of a man like Apollos, mighty in the scriptures. It had the input of a young man like Timothy. And after Paul wrote to Ephesus that wonderful letter, we can also study those pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, written from Paul to Timothy at Ephesus, that he might charge some not to teach other doctrine. And we see gradually, as the assembly was formed, it's not long before there's difficulties that start to come in. Because where you will have people, you will have always difficulties and challenges. When we're newly saved, we have a very rose-tinted view of assemblies because we think everywhere's perfect. But as someone said, the assembly will not be perfect as long as I'm in it. And of course, that's something to always bear in mind. And therefore, things started to come into the assembly at Ephesus, despite the wonderful high ground teaching of Paul's letter and the very clear instruction of Paul to Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine and to teach them how to behave themselves in the house of God. Gradually, there were things that were coming in to Ephesus. So that by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, we are finding now an assembly that likely was maybe celebrating 30 years of public testimony. Wonderful just to look back and thank God for the years of public testimony in existence. such was Ephesus in Revelation 2. And yet there was going to be something that God had against them, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to highlight in this assembly. And what was it? It was that they had left their first love. And again, just as we might look at the background of the assembly in terms of its formation, you might be tempted to think that, well, in terms of its continuation, surely God would have been very easy on this assembly. He wouldn't have been too hard, given the difficult circumstances in which they found themselves. A city like Ephesus. Sure, isn't it just great that there was an assembly there? Sure, isn't it just that we should be thankful that there are a few Christians? Don't be giving them any hassle. Don't be too hard on them. Yet it's quite the opposite. Christ holds them accountable. And against the background of their privilege, I judge that this is why Ephesus is addressed first. Because they had an appreciation, perhaps like no other assembly, of the one of whom this very revelation is about, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who is the first and the last. And although that is his character in the next letter to Smyrna, I just would underline the fact that we must always remember as we come to this book, I never open it or read a chapter or a verse in it, but I remind myself that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what is critical in this assembly and in every other assembly right up to today is just their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read that scripture in the Song of Solomon. What is first love? We'll come to it in a bit more detail. But I suggest to you right at the outset, it's the love of a spousal. What is thy love more than another love? The chiefest song, the chief among 10,000. And what is happening in that beautiful song? The bride is getting a look at her bridegroom. First love, the love of a spousal. She's being occupied with the golden man. Gold. His head is fine gold. His hands, gold, set in beryl. His legs, pillars of marble, set in sockets of gold. And we love to think of the glory and the brightness. Oh, the brightness of her beloved. And yet, he's ruddy. The glory that surrounded the golden man. She was enraptured with him. Her affections were all centered on him. And you go down that description of that portrait, and it's his legs, it's his eyes, it's his face. 10 times, it's all about him. Till at the end of it, she concludes, he's altogether lovely. We get a little glimpse of the affection of first love. My beloved, that's what she was interested in. Brethren and sisters, I would advance to you as we look just for a few minutes at this assembly, keep that much in your thoughts, the golden man, the one who walks in the midst of 7 golden lampstands, his glory and his brightness and his deity, the one who John saw in chapter 1 had the golden girdle. He's the golden man. And that's still who he is today. He is the one who is preeminent and demands all our attraction and attention. And the moment that as an assembly we take our eyes off him, the moment that our affections wane from him, that's when we're going to get into difficulties. And that's why we find an assembly that we find absolutely amazing in the fact of its revival and its planting. And yet in Revelation 2, it's fighting for survival. Let's never take Christ for granted. And so as we come to think of this assembly, its accountability was high. You know, let us always remember the place, brethren and sisters, that the assembly holds in the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, remember what we read of in the letter to the Ephesians. Christ loved the church. That's his affection for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so I ask this evening, what is our affection for the assembly? Do we really love the assembly? You realize the high ground that Christ places it on as far as using human relationships to compare to husbands, love your wives. I would have no doubt that every husband here has a deep affection for his wife and would stop at nothing if anything was going to come in between that affection between husband and wife. Did you ever think of how Christ looks upon the assembly and his affection for it? And that's why he counts so highly and counts so seriously when there is anything comes in between our affection for the assembly and for him. Now, there's three things, therefore, I want to just really divide this letter into. I want to think of its relationship to Christ. That's continuing just as to where I have left off in my introduction. Then in verse 2 to 6, that'll be verse 1. Verse 2 to 6, a reality check from Christ. We'll think of this assessment. And then finally in verse 7, the reward that's promised by Christ. And so I'm noting just in my thoughts that really, no matter what part of this letter we read, we must never lose sight of the fact that it's Christ that is speaking, that is writing. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, its relationship to Christ, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So we have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of each letter. And therefore, in that, we see the relationship and the importance of the relationship of the assembly to the person of Christ as he appears in this way. And therefore, I judge that really there are three aspects in this, two aspects. First of all, the responsibility of their position. It's to the angel of the church of Ephesus. I take that's the responsible element in the assembly. Because that links with verse 11 of chapter 1, where really the command is to see what thou seest, write in a book, and send to all the churches. So I take it that there's that threefold aspect of communication, and that is to see, to write all the letters in a book, and they're all going to be sent to the individual assemblies, to all the assemblies. But each assembly, there is that responsible element which is going to receive the communication and communicate it to the rest of the company. So the responsibility of their position. And then secondly, the centrality of his position, the Lord Jesus in their midst. Now, just a moment on the responsibility of their position. There's three things here, very basic, but we need to just remind ourselves. First of all, their separation. It is a church, ecclesia. I trust you're all familiar with that Greek word. If you don't know much Greek, like myself, there are certain Greek words that we must all know and learn. And it's essential, if we're going to appreciate church truth, that we know that the word church is not the building, but it is, going back to the original Greek, made up of two words, ek, out of, and kaleo, and you bring them together, and it's a called out company. So it's unto the angel of the called out company of Ephesus. Now we can just sort of go over that very quickly and say, yes, sure, we all know about an ecclesia. We all know what an assembly is. Brethren and sisters, we may know in theory, but we're going to learn from these letters that assembly life is not just about an organization. It's not just a theoretical knowledge of the scriptures, but it actually has to work out in practice. And therefore, very rightfully, we often put emphasis on the fact that we are a company gathered together. We love that truth, don't we? And let us never forget who introduced it to us. It was the Lord himself that brought the church to our attention in Matthew 16, my church, and in Matthew 18, gathered unto my name. But let us never forget that though we are a gathered company, gathered together in a time past and continuing to be gathered together, let us never forget as well that we are a called out people. You see, we can put so much emphasis on gathering together, and if we lose the emphasis of a called out company, we lose our separation. If we just put emphasis on the separation and we don't emphasize the fact that we're gathered together, then we'll lose sight of why we are called out and why we are functioning as an assembly together as a people and to own the unity of the Spirit. So it is that they are a called out company. That was a big thing, as I have said, in Ephesus. To see this city with all that it had, and here is a local company of believers called out, their separation. Number two, their location, it is in Ephesus. It's not gathering in different people's houses as cell groups. This is an identifiable company in Ephesus, physically gathered together. That is absolutely vital in this day and age, because we could just lose the character of the physical company gathered together. Why was that essential? Well, the Lord told us when he introduced, didn't he, in Matthew 18. Gathered together unto my name. Where two or three are gathered together? There. It's where and it's there. It's not when. That's important as you read through the epistles. But as the Lord introduces us, it's where. And therefore, it's not just when we decide to gather. It's a company that has been gathered in a time past and continues to gather. Whether they're gathered together for specific meetings or not, that doesn't take away the fact that there is an identifiable physical company gathered in Ephesus. And therefore, it is seen as a autonomous lampstand on its own, distinct from the rest. So let us never forget the distinction of the local assembly gathered together in one place according to the pattern of the apostles' doctrine, and that's their location. And then with that, their communication. These things write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This now is the centrality of his position. So what he holds in his right hand is really seven stars. We read that in chapter number one. In my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven stars. So we're looking at the perfection and the completion, as it were, of assembly testimony. And therefore, its security lies in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he is the one who is the foundation, when an assembly is formed, always remember Christ is the foundation. Though it is the apostles' doctrine, what is the apostles' doctrine? It is the foundation which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. And therefore, it is secured by him. People saved, gathered through the power of the Holy Spirit, together, him in the midst, and therefore he holds it, and he holds it dearly. And therefore, it's only when he decides that the lampstand is removed. Only he has the power to do it. Never let any of us think that we have any power to open or close a local assembly as far as you and I are concerned as individuals. It's secured and held in his hand, and therefore he is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Notice that it says that he walks. It's not just that he stands. He's walking. He's active. His active presence in the midst of these seven assemblies, he is interested. Now, of course, go back to Ephesians. And what is that great subject in the second half, practically, of the epistle to the Ephesians? It's the walk of the believer, isn't it? But let us always remember the walk of Christ in our midst. In the midst of assembly testimony, they're accountable to him who is in their midst. He holds the central position. He's not walking around the outside. He's not some sort of supervisor just walking around the outside. He's right in the midst. He must be always in the midst when it comes to assembly testimony. It's Christ in the midst. It's not John in the midst. It's not the Apostle Paul in the midst. It's not one man. It's Christ himself. And that's vital to the health of assembly testimony as they are centered around him. That means, of course, before we leave it, that as you look at seven lampstands, if Christ is in the midst, then the light is all falling upon him. You see, isn't that the purpose? First and foremost of an assembly in its existence. As a lampstand, it is shining its light upon him and upon Christ. You say, but I thought it was that we might shine in a dark world in terms of the gospel. Yes, but what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ. See, we're back to Christ. If we lose sight of Christ in our gospel, in any other manner of work that we do in the assembly, we are losing sight of this mighty truth that Christ is in the midst and therefore it is for his glory. Mind you, that's what will keep us in the assembly. When we get that conviction in our hearts that what we do and all that we do, yes, it's for the building up of the saints and the edification of the saints, but ultimately the higher ground that we must gain is that it is for his glory. It's for his praise. It is that it might be presented unto him. Oh, that's a wonderful truth, that it is for his glory. That's why they're golden lampstands. You see, they are reflective of his character, his glory, his godliness, his deity, and therefore he's the one who is in the midst. So much for, therefore, its relationship to Christ. Let us think then for a moment of the reality check from Christ. And in verse 2 to 3, I want you to notice the positive impression, the positives in this assessment. And then in verse 4 to 6, a missing affection. It always encourages me as I read those words, I know thy works. Those are universal words, as you know, in each of the letters. I know thy works. And of course, within it is really the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things. And if you follow through the letter, you will see those three great attributes of the Godhead: his omniscience, in the fact that he knows everything, his omnipresence in the midst, and of course his omnipotence. He's all-powerful in that he can come and remove the lampstand. And what does that tell me? It reminds me again, brethren and sisters, that the assembly belongs to him. It's the assembly of God, 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. It's not my church. No, it's not. It's not my assembly. It belongs to him. I trust that that's what we're going to grasp as we go through these letters, to realize that we are just laborers together for God, that it is his assembly and that he is in the midst. He knows all that is going on and he has the power to bless. He has the power to remove. And therefore, that should number one, be a challenge to us. I know thy works. It's not a matter of I think. You know, I remember going to an assembly many thousands of miles from here, and indeed while I was there, I had to speak through an interpreter, and after the after the breaking of bread, I was just at this particular assembly for a weekend, and after the breaking of bread, the elders said through the interpreter that they wanted to speak to me and have a Q&A. Well, I was a bit a bit worried. And anyway, we went ahead and sat down. And I thought, have I said something that has annoyed them? But no. They were just interested in a number of things as to the assembly that I came from and where I had grown up and lots of things like that. But at the end, after about 2 hours, they said to me through the interpreter, they said, Brother, is there anything in this assembly that you think is unscriptural that needs to be put right? And you know, I really was touched at their question, at their humility, at their desire that things would be right and according to the pattern. But you see, the difficulty was this. I was only there for one Lord's Day and for a few nights after for ministry. How could I make an assessment of an assembly like that? Dear brother, dear sister, don't ever visit an assembly for a weekend and come away and think, well, you can enjoy the fellowship and the presence of the Lord, and that's but never come away and just make an outright assessment of the condition of that. How could you? How could you? But there's one who can, I know. Now, I did my best to compliment them on what I had observed and so on. We don't want to be awkward or anything like that. But you see, brethren and sisters, the one who knows, I know. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's not I think or I heard or this or what I, you know, it's I know thy works. He knows exactly what we're doing. And then, secondly, that's not only a challenge, that comes to me as a comfort. A comfort. Just when things are maybe not so easy. Difficulties, assemblies face issues and difficulties. And maybe sometimes for overseers, they just don't know what the answer is. There's one who says, I know. I know. So it's a challenge and it's a comfort. I know thy works. But of course, in context, this will relate to what they are doing. And there is really a sixfold list, if you like, of what this assembly is doing. And I would say right at the outset, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ compliments them on what they are doing and their activity would suggest to me that that's what he does expect in an assembly. He expects there to be activity. He's not looking for idleness, but he's looking for to commend their hard work. This was a busy assembly. Ephesus, if you had come to it, was an assembly that was active, as we would say. They would have had, in modern day terms, their different meetings. The breaking of bread, the prayer meeting, the gospel meeting, maybe a work locally in a nursing home, a children's work, working in the schools. And you think of all the plethora of activity that the assemblies that you and I know and are engaged in, active assemblies in our day, that we look at and we admire. Well, this was Ephesus. You know, sometimes a good indicator, when I visit a lot of assemblies, as you would know, sometimes it's interesting just when you go into an assembly, what's on their notice board. That might give you a little indication of what they are interested in. And, well, they've maybe a nice map like here with different arrows and mission. They've an interest in the gospel work and mission work. Sometimes you go in and you think, well, they used to have, judging by the age of the pictures. And but you see, you can tell maybe quite a bit from what's going on just visiting. But this assembly, in the assessment of Christ, he says, I know thy works and thy labour. That word labour is really a word for, it actually means to beat, and applied to the context is really their effort even in the midst of trouble. They went to a lot of trouble, to put it in our language, this assembly, to keep going, to keep at it, and they were commended for this, their labour. Then their patience. labor and thy patience. That word patience is really the word for endurance. That's the word we find in James 5 and 10. But we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. Well, you know what Job went through and the difficulties. And he was famed for his patience. In other words, they weren't stop-starting. They just had a consistency in the midst of difficulty and trouble, which we're going to come to. And they just kept going. Well, wasn't that according to the pattern? I trust that we know that part of the pattern is continuing steadfastly. We sometimes talk about the pattern, but what was it? It is that you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's not just that you get a whole grasp of it and you go for a while and then you stop and you start. But there's a consistency and a steadfastness. Patience, their endurance, and that is twice mentioned in this letter. Canst not bear their excellence. Here we find really that morally and doctrinally they could not bear them who were saying they were apostles, them which were evil, and those which were apostles and are not. So you can see that now there's an infiltration into this assembly of difficulty, of evil, and also of those that are false. And that was a big problem. That's why, by the way, those confirmatory gifts, those gifts were the signs of the apostles. They confirmed the ministry of the apostles, tongues and so on. Because when the apostles died, of course, there were others who came along and said, we're apostles. We've had a little revelation from the Word of God. And of course, that's highly relevant today, isn't it? I remember in South London constantly seeing billboards of hyper-Pentecostal churches. Many of the contacts that we had were being sucked in by this system. They were being robbed of their money. They were having three services a day, maybe taking £10,000 in each service. But who was the speaker advertised? Apostle so-and-so. Well, of course, they had to have an apostle to support their babbling in tongues, as they called it. There's no apostles today. That's a thing maybe to say, to point out to somebody that says that the gift of tongues, that they're still with us. No. They have to acknowledge that we don't have apostles in the sense of those who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But they had those who were false. And how did they deal with them? They tried them, and they found out them to be liars. And in the midst of that threat, they continued steadfastly. So they were able to bear and have patience. So if you're looking at this list, maybe it'll just be an exercise for you when you get home, and it's quite interesting to do. You'll maybe have noticed that there is a repetition of certain words as you go down. Now that's quite interesting because quite clearly there is what we would call in literary terms a chiastic structure. And if you get your pen and paper out and work through this, you will see that there are certain words and sentences repeated but in a reverse order. So just to give you an example, he says, I know. And if you put alongside that in verse number 3, for my name's sake, I know thy works and thy labour. For thy name's sake thou hast laboured and not fainted. Then he says, thou hast had patience, verse 2. And verse number 3, hast borne and hast patience. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Verse 3, thou hast borne. So you see how working backwards, it's all coming to what a chiastic structure is all about, and that is to not only contrast the statements, but then to focus on a central point. So what is the central point? Working from their works and their labour, and the fact that they have not fainted, and their patience, bearing them which are evil, has borne and has patience, it is that they have tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. In other words, brethren and sisters, this is really critical. to why they had, I judge, left their first love. It's all focused on this one big problem. This is the big issue that they had been consumed in dealing with. These false apostles. Not bearing them that are evil. We need to hold to doctrine. We need to hold to morality. And they were perfectly right in that. Nevertheless, verse 4. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, they had honored the name for my name's sake. You couldn't have told the believers at Ephesus that they weren't gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. They were surely, and they were laboring for my name's sake, honoring the name. You say, surely, Jonathan, you can't go higher than that. They were honoring the very name to which they were gathered. No other name. They had not fainted. They were keeping going. But, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And therefore, in their commendation, there was nothing that as far as what they were doing was wrong. But the difficulty was that there was an overemphasis on what they hated in terms of the balance of what they loved. You know, isn't it so true in our individual lives? Let's just think of it for a moment individually. Because always remember that the character of this assembly of which you're part of will be determined by your character spiritually as an individual. I always find that immensely challenging. My daily walk with God, as it is outlined in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, my daily walk with God directly impacts the character of this assembly going forward. It's not enough to say, well, we've got a nucleus, you know, of people, and they're there during the week, they're at most meetings, and you know, they're the people that really are, they're really the people that make up this assembly. There are others in the periphery, and they come and go, and they're not really that important. Stop, brethren and sisters, right there. Where do you have the authority in the Word of God to say such a thing? That's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, he describes the assembly metaphorically as like a body, local assembly. He says every member is valuable. And you know what your body's like. If one bit is not functioning, the other bits may compensate, but overall the body is weaker. It needs all the members to be functioning. And therefore, all the members give it the character because it's seen here as one lampstand, not a branched lampstand, but one lampstand, and therefore it's in its integrity, it is absolutely vital that our individual affections towards Christ are right. And so, think of all the things that there are to distract us. From the phone in your pocket, to the job that you have to go to in the morning, to the schoolwork that you've got to do, to the family commitments, all things that are legitimate. We're not talking about any big sins. There, of course, anything that is immoral will affect your affection toward the Lord Jesus Christ, will affect the affections of the assembly. But when we bring it all together, then how important it is that like that bride in the Song of Solomon, we have our affections warm towards Christ. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You know, the world outside would come in on a Lord's Day morning and they would think, what is this all about? They'd wonder what it's all about. I trust, dear brother, dear sister, this morning, and the mornings that pass each Lord's Day, the first day of a week, that our affections, did you ever wonder why the breaking of bread. It's the only assembly gathering where we're told a time to gather and how to function in that gathering specifically. Why is it that that's placed on the first day of the week? Oh, I do wonder, is it because it's really the barometer of our affections towards Christ? The one that's in our midst as we gather. Therefore, they had left their first love, the love of a spousal. And so what they were doing was all very well, but why they were doing it, their motivation had waned. And therefore that is the big lesson for us, I judge, from this letter that we take away, is that we have an appreciation that Paul wrote in Ephesians, didn't he, yonder in chapter 3, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, our expectations. And that is something that we need to keep coming back to and back to. Your appreciation of Christ this morning will not do you for next week. You need a fresh appreciation of him every day. That's why we need to be in the Scriptures and in communion with him and appreciate the one who walks in our midst. Because what they hated, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the Lord Jesus says, I also hate. So you see now the contrast between what they loved, what they didn't love, what they hated, and what they didn't love. There's a direct contrast being made here. And so it is who they left. Well, I was reading about a little girl, you know, and she was in the house with her father. And her father noticed that really she wasn't the same over a number of weeks. And he wondered what was wrong with her. Maybe something worrying her at school. And this went on for a number of weeks. And he said to his wife, and she said, well, I haven't noticed anything. And he says, she's just not the same. She doesn't want to come out a walk with me. And she doesn't come up on my chair at night and have the chats that we once did. And then about 4 or 5 weeks passed, and one evening the little girl came in with a box. She said, Dad, I've got a present for you. And he opened it, and there was a pair of slippers. And, oh, he said, those are lovely. And she said, well, she says, I want to tell you about them. She says, I made them myself. Then the penny dropped. He realized why she hadn't been the same. She had been spending time, you see, making something for him. And he said to her this, he says, well, I appreciate your hard work and all that you've done. But he said, on balance, I would much rather have your company and have your time. You see, I believe at Ephesus, brethren and sisters, what had happened was, Ephesus had become Martha with much serving, but they were missing out on Mary sitting at his feet. How much time in the past week have you spent sitting at his feet? What about opening the Scriptures? In the day that's passed, the Lord's day, how much time have you spent in communion with him? What about in the quiet place, on your knees before God? How much time have you spent in communion with the golden man in comparison to the time you've spent on your phone? If we spend more time in our social media or in any media or in anything in comparison to the time that we spend with the Lord Jesus Christ, going to be a barrenness, going to be a coldness, going to be a lack of power. You say, but that'll mean I have to give up this, I have to give up that. Yes, that's the point. That's just the point. I be concerned that we're living in a day, and really, Yes, I'll have Christ as long as it doesn't cost too much. Mind you, it's a big test of our affections for Christ. What if all those things that you hold so dear to you were just taken away? Like Job. Would you be able to say, would I be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth? It's affection. And so it is. He wants your time. He wants your talk. He wants your walk. He wants your love. First love. Amazing, isn't it, to think back to the day that you were saved. You know, I'll never forget, as I'm sure others here, the first Lord's Day I broke bread. I was saved as a young student of 19. I had been brought up in the assembly. Do you know, there was a preciousness that first morning. I remember thinking every hymn that was given out, it was just for me. You see, in my immaturity, it was my appreciation was all about me. But you know, there was just a first love. Oh, that we might just go away tonight. And maybe as we pray this evening, we might just pray that the Lord would rekindle that flame of first love within our hearts. Might be enraptured with Christ. As we look at the portraits of him within Scripture, full of admiration for all that he is. Why? Because brethren and sisters, if we've no affection for him here, we're going to spend eternity with him. Oh, that there might be. Remember what it comes from. It's not something that we generate. These are golden lampstands, and if they're in the lampstand, they must be powered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need the Spirit. We need the Word. To him that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so there is an ear. Now, let us just deal with this important threat of the Lord Jesus. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee and remove thy lampstand. What were they to do? They were right in what they hated, wrong in their love, but so often we hear about what the difficulty is in Ephesus, but what are they to do? Build a new hall. So that would sort everything. That would get the saints all excited. Nice to have a good hall. Have more meetings. Invite a different speaker. Have more social fellowship. No. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. There needed to be a turning. A remembrance from where you fell. A repentance, or else I will come to thee quickly. And then a repetition. Do the first works. It's not that they had never done what was right. This was a going back to do what they had done at the first. And so it is essential for us. When we wonder, brethren and sisters, to go back. And Abraham, who went down into Egypt, what did he have to do? Go back to Bethel. Bethel hadn't moved. And call upon the name of the Lord. What did Naomi have to do in Moab? She had to come back. Bethlehem hadn't moved. She could come back to the place to be filled, to have her affection rekindled towards Jehovah. And here is an assembly that now needs to go back and do the first works. Why? Because I will come and remove thy lampstand out of his place. Notice what Christ did not say he would remove. Did you notice that? It says, I will remove thy lampstand. It doesn't say, I will remove thy golden lampstand. He doesn't remove golden lampstands. The character of God, shining bright. No, he says, I'll remove the lampstand. And so it is a solemn reminder of the seriousness with which Christ views assembly testimony and the need to have our affections right. Do you say, well, Jonathan, is it worth it? I mean, sure, I'm saved and I'll be in heaven anyway. Do I really need to be serious about the assembly? Yes, you do. is remember what it's all about, brethren and sisters. It's a future day. It's the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, what we built into the local assembly, how we treated our brethren, deeds done in our body, the activity, the affections, what we do, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Oh, brethren and sisters, it's important that we're occupied with the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, with that which is quality. Look at the reward. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, that word overcome is the word actually from which we get Nike, that sports brand that everybody loves so much, because the Nike logo actually, I'm told, that sweep was actually a tracing of the wing of the Greek goddess Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. God wants us to be victorious. But not through what we do. Nike says, just do it. No, our victory comes through him. You see, the Nicolaitans, that's almost really the same word, Nico and Laitans. They were people who overcame others with their dominance, with their doctrine, and with their deeds. They wanted to dominate people. That's why the Lord hated that so much. He hates that in an assembly. People who are Diotrephes, people who dominate, people who lord over others. No. No, we are to be overcomers in Christ, in our affection to him. And if we overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A present continuous victory. And that which Adam forfeited. Notice that it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Eve wrongly attributed the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the midst of the garden. But it's the rightful place of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, what Adam forfeited and lost, Christ will put right. And he encourages these saints in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to look forward to what they will receive and what they will feed on in a coming day in the midst of the paradise of God. Brethren and sisters, it will be worth it, you know. I trust that we realize that everything in the local assembly functions with that day in view, because we remember him only until he come. As we pray in the assembly prayer meeting, it is only because we have a great high priest. And therefore, Paul says, set your affection on things above. Why? Because it's where he is. And so may God encourage us, just as we read through these letters, to have our affections right. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? May we go away tonight again with a renewed affection for him. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And if that's in our hearts, and your heart and mine, it will characterize the assembly as we gather. May God bless his word.